Last week we looked at this biblical truth that God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. We saw that God's decree, which synonyms would be God's plan, God's purpose, God's counsel, God's will, that God's decree encompasses all things. To use R.C. Sproul's imagery, in God's universe, there is not one single solitary maverick molecule. Everything from the atoms, molecules, microbes, to galaxies and nova and supernova and black holes and you name it, all is under the sovereign hand of God and does exactly what they are supposed to do. And the Bible, of course, teaches us that God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. And I remind us that the Bible does not reveal the idea that God has a plan and a purpose that he is bringing to pass infallibly and immutably to create anxiety in us. The Bible doesn't reveal that, nor does the Bible reveal the sovereignty of God or the providence of God to somehow paralyze us so that we can't do the things that we're supposed to do. The Bible reveals those truths to us to comfort us. The Bible reveals those truths to be a foundation for us. The Bible reveals those things so that such promises as Romans 8:28 have a reality to them. The promise that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose only makes sense and only has a strong foundation of fulfillment if indeed God does have a plan and is working all things out after the counsel of his own will. We need to understand that even if we try to acknowledge that maybe God's plan covers, let's say, 90% of the things that happen, we need to realize that that is not really good enough. If we posited the idea that God's in charge of 99% or even 99.44%, what we would end up doing is we would end up introducing something into God's universe that does not exist. And that is something that is outside of his control. And by the way, the minute that you introduce something outside of God's control, then everything else is in jeopardy. God's plan is secure because it's a comprehensive plan. It's an exhaustive plan. It encompasses all things. And so we talked a little bit about the execution of his decree. It begins with the act of creation, whereby God brings into existence all things. Then it unfolds in the book of providence as God works out his decree. The book of providence, as it were, is the unfolding of it. One of the messages that I brought at the conference was Ecclesiastes 3:1-15. And we need to remember that just because we acknowledge the fact that God actually is working out all things and the providence is all encompassing and there's nothing that falls outside of the scope of God's plan. Every event has been appointed under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1. That doesn't mean that automatically then we have a key that unlocks the meaning of everything. We live through this life and there's still, remember the word havel, there's still mystery, there's still mist, there's still absurdity, there's still things that we don't understand, we don't see how things fit together. But what God wants us to do is not for us to say, we know God has a plan and now we're going to figure it out. What God wants us to do is to trust in him with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, in all of our ways acknowledge him, and then he makes our path straight. And so God's unfolding all of these things. He has a purpose. He has a plan. You can think of it. And I think that the first time I read this illustration was from Edith Schaefer. And the idea is that God has this plan and he sees it from one vantage point. We see it from the other vantage point. And the image is a tapestry. And from the top, you can see how it all works together and all the colors fit together and all the shapes. And you can see the picture and you can see the whole thing. But God's the only one that has that vantage point because it's His artwork. We the only vantage point we have is living underneath it. And so all we see is this discombobulated thing of fragmented strings and knots and colors that don't seem to match and go together. And what God tells us is not try to figure out what it looks like from the bottom. It's not what He says. He says, you need to trust me because I know what it looks like and I know what I'm doing and I'm working this out. I'm arranging the colors. I'm bringing the fabric together. I'm making the stitches. I'm bringing all of this together. And that's all you really need to know. And so to be confident that God does have a plan and He's unfolding it is not to give us some sort of secret insight into why things happen. But it is most certainly to give us comfort and confidence to know that God is in control and He is working out all of the details of our life according to His own perfect will. We also noted that salvation is under God's decree. We looked at election and reprobation. And then also, and we'll look more at this under providence, but we need to include all the sinful acts of men. And we kind of went over to Lamentations 3, and Jeremiah is very bold, and he gives a list of things that are the sinful acts of men. And then at the end, God doesn't willingly afflict us from the heart, but you know what? From the mouth of the Lord, both good and evil come. And so that really brings us up to speed. By the way, the Bible is not shy about that aspect of God's sovereignty. The Bible is not reticent to say that. Now, we are. but for instance, Isaiah chapter 45. The Bible's not reluctant at all to credit God, as it were, with all things. Isaiah 45 is just one of those passages. You could look at other texts, but this one is you look at Amos 3:6 and others, but you can start verse 5. I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, speaking to Cyrus, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Now, understand that first line is bigger than just the physical light that comes from the sun and the darkness that comes from the sun rotating. The earth rotating around the sun. The imagery of light and darkness is the image of good and evil. The parallel statement is causing shalom and creating calamity. Now, remember, and I think I've pointed this out before, the New American Standard says calamity. Calamity is one of those words that's a euphemism. It is a word that is designed by our translators to soften the blow. Because there's a parallel. In the Hebrew text, it is causing shalom and creating ra'ah. Shalom and ra'ah are antonyms. Well-being, peace, wholeness, shalom. Ra'ah is actually evil. It's more than calamity. The minute I hear calamity, you know what I think? I think Calamity Jane. I mean, to me, I don't even think of things that are calamities as calamity, because calamity doesn't seem like a very strong word. I mean, I think of, you know, walking into my house after the boys have been home a couple hours by themselves. That's a calamity. All right. But this, you know, this is more. This is stronger. Calamity is sort of a euphemism. And what are we doing when we do that? We're kind of softening the blow of Scripture. Well, God doesn't need our protection. God doesn't need us to stand up for His reputation. He says He's the one forming light, creating darkness, causing shalom, creating ra'ah. I am the Lord who does all these. Okay? And so the Bible is is not shy, it's not reluctant to say that in God's decree, in God's sovereignty, it encompasses all things, both the good and the bad. It encompasses, you know, if you want to go back to Ecclesiastes 3, the time to be born and the time to die, and everything in between. And so that leads us really to a theological problem. Now, the problem is ours. Understand, by the way, anytime you say a theological problem, God doesn't have any problems. All right? This has never been a problem for God. There has never been a day where he's been perplexed by these things, trying to figure out. The problem is ours. And the problem looks like this. Here's God, who is absolutely infinite, perfectly holy, transcendent. And here we are. There's this gap between God and us that is the gap between the infinite and the finite, the limited and the limitless. Right? The gap is between a God who is so far beyond us that we have no way to fully comprehend him or his ways, right? And that's biblical teaching, right? We cannot figure out, we cannot fathom, we cannot plumb the depths of God and his ways. And so here's infinite God, here's finite man, and then God communicates to us. Now, by necessity, as God communicates to us through his word, he has to, understand, by necessity, use language that we can understand. Right? He has to talk to us in human language, which, by the way, what category does human language fall into? The finite or the infinite? Well, human language is finite. Does it fall into the category of limited or limitless? Well, it's limited. And so here's the infinite God communicating to finite creatures using finite language. And so as he communicates through his word, here we are with our, I mean, you know, even if you're really bright and you've got an IQ of, you know, 153 or something, or 170, it doesn't make any difference. All of that, comparatively speaking, to God is nothing. You might as well have an IQ of room temperature here. Because when it comes to actually understanding, plumbing, fathoming the depths of God, Romans 11, 33 to 36 can't be done, right? So God's communicating with us, and he communicates in ways that are meaningful to us and are true. God never communicates things to us that are untrue. He always communicates things to us that are true. But understand that because of that gap, there is a fundamental problem of comprehension on our part. So that means, by definition, that there will be elements of mystery in trying to understand God and his ways. When they used to let me teach theology classes up in Reno, I used to always tell the theology students, the minute that there's no longer mystery and tension in your theology, you're wrong. The minute that there's no mystery, the minute that everything works out, fits, can get put into a nice chart or nice little categories, you got everything in its box, you know, and everything organized, all the truth all nicely, you know, divided up and organized. And the minute that all of a sudden there's no tension in truth, then you're wrong. By necessity, we as finite people trying to understand an infinite God whose ways are incomprehensible and beyond us, there are going to be times where there are things that are absolutely mysterious, and God communicates, and we say, I see the words and I understand the words. I don't necessarily understand how these words fit together with these words or how this truth can be compatible with this truth. But the worst mistake that we can make is to turn around and to say, because I don't understand, I'm going to rearrange this truth or redefine that truth. That is the worst possible thing that you can do. It is better to live with the tension. It is better to live with the mystery. It is better to live with the theological mental Charlie horses than it is to sacrifice one truth for the sake of the other. And here's the fundamental flaw when we do that. We gravitate towards the truth we feel more comfortable with and then redefine or neglect the truth that we don't feel comfortable with. Right? R.B. Kuyper, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary for many years, said that God's truth, and he was speaking in specific terms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says it's like two ropes coming down out of the sky, and you can get binoculars, you can get a telescope, and you can look as far as you can see, and it looks like two ropes. The responsibility, if you're to accurately handle the word of truth, is to hang on to both ropes, to feel the tension and hold them both equally. The minute you say, I like this instead of this, and you pull, what you end up realizing is that it's just one rope. And because you've pulled on this end, now all of a sudden you don't have any rope. And so you don't just destroy one truth in the process, you destroy both. And so when it comes to this issue, how in the world can God have an all-comprehensive decree that includes all things, good and evil? It includes the birth of my children, and it includes the death of loved ones. It includes wars and rumors of wars, the raising up of kingdoms, the casting down of kingdoms. It is so comprehensive that it includes evil people. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Idi Amins, the Osama bin Ladens of the world. It includes the virtuous people, the people who are willing to lay down their lives for great causes. It includes nations. It includes traffic acts. I mean, everything. It comes under this. And so God's in absolute control of it. It's the working out of his own plan. And yet the Bible teaches us very, very clearly that the God who has decreed all things is not the author of sin. Now, in order to demonstrate that, we need to understand what we're saying. Because again, God doesn't need us to defend him, but we're always looking on how to defend God on these kinds of things. And let me just say what we're talking about is this. The God who ordained the fall did so without sinning. The God who ordained all evil acts of men, including, by the way, the death of his own son, did so without sinning. Now, 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God doesn't have a dark side. He's not like the Force. Okay? It's not like there's some hidden side to God that's kind of murky and scary and dark. The Bible says that God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. So when God decreed, let's say, the fall, when God decreed that Adam would fall, and God did decree that Adam would fall, and you can't just say, well, he knew he would fall. Well, if he knew he would fall before he fell and then created him anyway and then permitted the fall, he ordained the fall. There's no way to get around it. If you don't believe me, then read Jonathan Edwards' thoughts on concerning the divine decree. And he says, you know, you end up having a distinction without a difference if you just want to talk about what God has permitted. Okay? So God decrees the fall. He foreordains the fall, but he does so not because of some corner of darkness in his own being, because there is no corner of darkness in his own being. So what we're saying is God decreed the fall without sinning. God decreed that sin be without sinning. James chapter 1 is another text that is very unambiguous. regarding this particular truth. I mean, you understand, you could take into account a whole bunch of texts about God's perfection, God's moral holiness, and so forth. James chapter 1. In verse 13, one of those classic texts. James 1:13, we read this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." All right. Now, by the way, there's a little ambiguity in the book of James, because the word tempt and the word test are the same Greek word. That does create a little bit of a problem, because God does test. And in fact, James will talk about God testing Abraham. Right. But God does not solicit people to do evil. That's what James 1:13 is telling us. God cannot be solicited to do evil, neither can God solicit people to do evil. God does not tempt people to do evil. And so here we need to refine the statement even more. God has foreordained that sin be without soliciting people to sin. God has ordained that evil be without tempting people to do the evil. All right. Now, I put in your notes, just because these quotations are a little on the lengthy side, but there's one by Benjamin Warfield. This is an article that he wrote called On Predestination. It's in Biblical and Theological Studies. And this is what Warfield writes. This is very helpful. He says that anything good or evil occurs in God's universe finds its account in his positive ordering and active concurrence. While the moral quality of the deed considered in itself is rooted in the moral character of the subordinate agent, acting in the circumstances and under the motives operative in each instance. Thus, all things find their unity in his eternal plan, and not their unity merely, but their justification as well. Even the evil, though retaining its quality as evil and hateful to the holy God and certain to be dealt with as hateful, yet does not occur apart from his provision or against his will, but appears in the world which he has made only as the instrument by which he works the higher good. Now, the important part of Warfield's statement is that God indeed does foreordain all things, even the evil, but the evil is considered in itself as it is rooted in the moral character of the subordinate agent. Now, I'm going to give you two examples. They're both famous examples. Genesis 50:20. Now, God's eternal plan has at its heart to call Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, make a covenant with him, through Abraham's seed, bless all the families of the earth. What that means is that he would bring Messiah through Abraham's seed, right? Not only through Abraham's seed, but through the sons of Israel, particularly the line of Judah, which means that the sons of Jacob needed to live and not die if God's plan was to come about in his due time, which means that he would raise up King David also from the line of Judah, and so on and so forth. And so God's got this plan, and it has countless little tributaries and rivulets that flow, and they're all flowing together. Okay, they're all working, and if you looked at them, they would all be separate. But for God, there's a concurrence. All these things are flowing together. And so is it safe to say that God ordained that Abraham and his seed would be the source from which he would bring Messiah into the world? And the answer is, of course. Now, in the course of God doing that, he raises up Jacob. You remember Malachi 1, Romans 9, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. Jacob is God's chosen. And, you know, we've said it before, but I mean, let's face it. Esau is more likable than Jacob. All right. I mean, Esau was an outdoorsman. He liked the fish. He liked the hunt. Jacob stayed home and watched the cooking channel and helped mom in the kitchen. Okay. Jacob, remember his name means heel catcher. Okay. His character is suspect. He lies to his father to get the blessing. He swindles his brother from the birthright. You know the whole story. And in fact, he's not just a unscrupulous character. He is a very unscrupulous character, even when he lies to his own father to get the blessing, swindling his brother out of it. Do you remember what he says? Isaac says, "My son, how did you get the game so quickly?" Now, we know, right? He has the audacity to actually say, "The Lord your God blessed my hunt." I mean, he's a liar. He's a deceiver through and through. But he's the one that God chose. And so he has these 12 sons. Well, if you have a dad like that, you know what the sons are going to be like. And so here are these 12 sons. And you'll remember very, very clearly that there's Joseph. Next to the last born. Joseph is Jacob's favorite. What kind of parent actually just blatantly says, "You know, out of all my kids, you're my favorite." Right? So the family dynamics are bad. He has dreams, shares the dreams. His brothers hate his guts. Right? They see him coming. He's already tattled on him before. He's going to tattle on him again, no doubt. And they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him." Now, apart from considering God's moral law, doesn't it seem like just sort of a generally bad thing for brothers to plot to kill one of their siblings? I mean, just a bad thing. They get him. They're going to kill him. And Reuben saves his life. But they sell him into slavery. Now, selling your brother into slavery is generally not a socially acceptable thing to do. I mean, it's generally considered to be an evil thing, right? Now, let me just ask you, at this point in the story, you're watching this and you're seeing these brothers and they're terrible. They're awful. They sell Joseph into slavery and things go from bad to worse for Joseph. And so here you have this young man who's actually an upright and righteous young man, and he suffers. He gets sold. He works his way up. God blesses him. You know the story. Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape. And actually, the only thing he was doing was maintaining his integrity before God and honoring another man's wife and honoring his position. He gets thrown into prison again and ends up at the bottom of the barrel, works his way back up, interprets dreams and should have been released, but then gets forgotten. I mean, so it just is one thing after another. And so here is this young man who spends an incredible amount of time in jail and under frowning providences. And if anybody had a right to be absolutely bitter, if anybody had a right to be filled with anger and resentment towards his brothers, it would have been Joseph. But Joseph had an understanding about something. And so you remember the brothers come and one of the most moving scenes. Joseph can understand the brothers. He understands the conversation going on. They don't recognize him. He's dressed up in Egyptian garb. And all of a sudden he reveals, "I'm Joseph." There's weeping. The scene is moving. And as this unfolds, you realize that Joseph is in the position, really, to make them pay. Now, he toys with them some, right? Putting the money back in the sacks and sending them off and so forth. But he toys with them some. But really, he could have done so much worse. He could have been so much more vindictive. And so then he invites Dad back and the brothers and all of their family, all their kin. They settle in the land of Goshen throughout the remainder of the famine. Joseph saves their life. And then when Dad dies, when Jacob finally kicks the bucket, the brothers now are afraid. Because what they assume is that the only reason Joseph hasn't let the hammer fall on us was out of respect to Dad. But now that Dad is dead, we're done. Right? And Joseph makes one of the most profound statements you'll find in the Bible. Tells him not to be afraid. And you have to read it carefully. What you intended for evil, God intended for good and has saved many lives. Now, you need to understand that Joseph does not say what you intended for evil. God scrambled, made a few quick decisions, quick thinker on his feet, and he took what you did and intended for evil and turned it to good. That's not what Joseph says. What your intent in these actions was evil. What God's intentions in these acts was good. That's what Warfield means when he says, when you consider a given act, the morality of that act comes from the character who is the secondary agent. Was it evil for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? The answer was yes. Was their motive evil? The answer is yes. Were they morally culpable for their evil actions and evil motives? And the answer is yes. But did God sinlessly decree that in order to get Joseph into Egypt to save many lives, that he would actually so appoint his brothers to work in a way that they sold them into slavery and to do that without sinning? And the answer is yes. Same event. And from the purposes of a holy, wise, good God, he does it without impunity, without sin, without darkness. He does it for good, wise, and holy purposes, even though the instruments, the agents who bring it about, do it for evil for which they are held accountable. The other great example, and it's the greatest example, really, is the death of Jesus. Does the Bible teach us that God actually foreordained the death of Jesus before the foundations of the world? Yeah, it's a part of God's eternal plan. In fact, Peter speaks in terms of the Lamb which was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The idea of the Lamb being the one who would be sacrificed. There's some textual debate, but I believe it's Revelation 13 talks about the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, in God's appointed purpose, he appointed that his son would come into this world and die for sinners. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter is preaching. And he says, in verse 23, speaking of Jesus, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, what Peter says here is critical because he says Jesus was actually delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was a part of God's plan. This was a part of God's decree. Peter does not say, though, because God sovereignly decreed that the Son would be delivered to be crucified, that everybody involved is exonerated because it has to do with God's eternal purpose. That's not what he says. He turns around and he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, here's our two ropes again. God has predetermined the death of his Son according to his perfect foreknowledge, that is, according to his perfect plan, and yet those who were responsible for that death did an evil thing. In fact, I would submit to you that the worst crime, the most evil, the most heinous act ever committed in this world was not the Holocaust, as horrible, horrific as that is, or Stalin killing 20 million in the Ukraine. The most heinous, morally evil act ever perpetrated in the history of humanity was the murder of the spotless, sinless Son of God. Nothing more heinous, nothing more morally culpable, morally reprehensible than actually betraying Jesus, condemning Jesus, falsely accusing Jesus, mocking, beating, and crucifying Jesus. Morally, the most reprehensible act in human history. And yet it's according to the foreordained plan of God. Will Judas stand at Judgment Day and be morally responsible for betraying the Son of God? Yes. Does Jesus even intimate on the night in which he was betrayed that it had been so foreordained that he would be betrayed by the hand of a friend? Yeah. Was Pontius Pilate going to be held morally culpable for his cowardly act of condemning Jesus even with no just cause? Yes. Would those who cried out as Jesus stood there before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, are they going to be morally responsible for those words on the day of judgment? The answer is yes. And in fact, what's even more scary than that is in Matthew's gospel, you actually have the Jewish crowd saying, let his blood be on us and our children's children. Morally responsible. Were the Roman soldiers, by the way, who did this for a living? We only know of one Roman soldier who was struck by the way in which Jesus died when the one said, surely the centurion, surely this was the Son of God. But apart from him, you know, those guys that beat him to a pulp, that's what they did for a living. Do you think that they bear moral responsibility before a holy God for beating the Son of God to a pulp? Yes. What about mocking him, putting on a crown of thorns, putting the robe on him, the whole thing, and then leading him to the place of execution, and then actually, I mean, can you imagine making your living by driving nails into people's flesh? That's what they did. Brutal, barbaric, inhumane, and they would be morally responsible for every hammer blow. And yet it was predetermined before the foundations of the world that the Son of God would come into this world and be crucified at the hands of godless men to pay the penalty for our sin. Was there any evil in God as he decreed that his Son would be crucified for our sins? And the answer is no. In fact, the Bible teaches us that that act by God is not an act of evil. It's the greatest act of love. And so here's something that blows the circuits of our little tiny puny brains. The most heinous act of evil ever perpetrated in the history of humanity is also the greatest act of divine love ever demonstrated. Put that together. Put that together. It doesn't quite seem to fit. And yet Peter, on the day of Pentecost, doesn't say, "I know what I'm about to say sounds theologically contradictory." In fact, later in Acts chapter 4, verses 27, 28, right in there, they'll say the very same thing. This happened according to the predestined plan of God, that Pilate and these rascals would do this horrible thing. And Peter never once says, "And I don't get it." He just says it. He just says it. Now, we're left with a few options. Because this does cause a problem for us. The problem goes like this. If God has foreordained all things, including the evil actions of men, and yet has done so without sinning, here's the crux of the issue. It is not, how can man be free and God be sovereign? That's not the issue. The issue is, how can man be held morally responsible for doing that which has been divinely decreed? That's the issue. The issue is one of a seeming conflict for us between divine sovereignty, divine decree, and human responsibility. Because here's what the Bible tells us very clearly. On the one hand, God has decreed that these things be without sinning, right? But then on the other hand, God says, and you know, those of you who did it, you're going to pay. And for us, that's where the conflict comes in. How in the world can we wrestle with this idea of a God who has determined all things and yet holds his creatures morally responsible for the things that he has decreed? That's the crux of the problem. Now, before we talk about that, let me just say that you need to be okay with God is a determinist and man is morally responsible. You have to be okay with that. Because if you're not, which one are you going to give up? Which one are you going to tweak? Which one are you going to alter? Well, we certainly don't want to alter man's moral responsibility, because that has to do with God's justice and judgment and all of that. Don't we just find ourselves recoiling? You watch the news and they say, serial killers have a certain gene that makes them this way. And you think to yourself, give me a break. Why? Because there's something inside of us that says, you know what? I don't give a rip about his genes. He did what he did consciously with moral awareness. Therefore, genetics or no genetics, he's morally responsible. There's something inside of us that says that that is true. You really want to give up the other? Well, the Bible is far too predominant in its testimony to a God who's absolutely sovereign and working out all things after the counsel of his will. You can't give that up. You give that up and you give up the foundation for hope. You give up the foundation for sanity and rationality in the world. And so whether or not you like my proposed solution,
You got to hold the both of those. Right?
Now, how have some thought to propose a solution? Well, J.I. Packer, in his little book, Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, great book, by the way. Read it. It's a fantastic book. But he wrestles with this issue of sovereignty and moral responsibility. And he actually identifies the issue very clearly. It's not sovereignty and freedom. It's sovereignty and responsibility. Those are two separate issues. And he identifies the issue. And then here's how Packer proposes the solution. He says, it's an antinomy. An anti-mani. That's what it looks like in the notes. It's an antinomy. You know what an antinomy is? You're thinking, no, I have no clue what an antinomy is. Well, Packer explains it, and he explains it well. It's not a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that is actually explained at a deeper level when you go beyond the surface. Okay. In other words, a paradox is a seeming contradiction at this level, but you get down to this level and you can actually see how these things work together. That's a paradox. There's lots of them in the Bible. Antinomy is two things that appear to be equally true and yet cannot be harmonized in any way that makes sense. Now, Packer appeals, if you've ever read the book, Packer appeals to antinomies in science. I can't remember all the ones he used. I think he uses light as a particle and as a wave. Is that right? John's memory is better than mine, so I have to ask him. But the idea of light as a particle seems to be totally incompatible with the other truth that light is a wave. It's an antinomy because it's not a paradox, because you go down to the deeper level and you still have the same contradiction, right? And that's what it appears to be, is a contradiction. And so Packer says that what you end up having is divine decree, divine sovereignty, moral responsibility. It's an antinomy. They're both true. And they're true at this level, and they're true at this level, and they're true at this level. And as far as we are concerned, there's no harmonizing or compatibilizing these truths together. Thus, they are an antinomy. Now, let me just tell you, I have no trouble with antinomies. I'm sure that there are things in Scripture that's probably a good explanation. I don't necessarily think that this is one of them. And the reason is because I think that the Bible actually gives us some clues on how both can be true. And take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And I'm going to need to, Vic, can you grab, or Gary, can you grab me some notes? Because I forgot to bring the rest of my notes. Isaiah chapter 10. Thanks. Now this is a striking passage. Isaiah chapter 10. The reason I think it's a striking passage is for three reasons. One, because of the uncompromised statements regarding God's absolute sovereignty over the nation of Assyria. The second thing that's striking is the absolute uncompromising statements regarding Assyria's moral culpability for their actions. So whether we've got our two elements. But the third thing that's striking about the passage is that God actually tells us why they're morally responsible for their actions. All right? Okay, take a look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. What's the word that jumps out at you in verse 5? My anger. Now, were the Assyrians nice people? I mean, are they the kind of people you'd want living on your cul-de-sac? You know, you wouldn't want Assyrians around, all right? They were barbaric. They were inhumane. And God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Now, let me just point out very quickly that God says very, very plainly, Assyria is a staff that is in my hand to execute my anger and my indignation, right? There's absolutely clear. In other words, Assyria is in my sovereign control and is fulfilling my sovereign purpose. He says, I send it against a godless nation, by the way, which is Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, let me just, you have to appreciate this. Verse 6, I send it. Second line in verse 6, and commission it. Now, we would be absolutely mistaken if we thought that what this meant was is that God had a meeting of the United Nations and called Assyria forward and said, Assyria, here is your mission if you choose to accept it. And they said, well, since we are such sterling servants of the Most High God, we will do whatever you bid us to do. That's not the image. But notice what God sends them to do, what He commissions them to do. To capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. No matter how you slice it, considering who these people are, the Assyrians, this is bloodshed. This is violence. This is conquering in war. Verse 7, though. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather in its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Verse 7 is absolutely critical. Because what God is saying is, they don't intend nor plan in their heart to do what? To serve me. It's not their intent to fulfill my purpose. It's not in their heart to fulfill the Great Commission. It is not in their purview as they go out in war to actually say, we're servants of the Most High God executing His purposes in the earth. The second two lines, or the two lines, last two lines of verse 7, rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And so here's God who says, I'm absolutely sovereign over Assyria. They are a rod in my hand. And they're going to go fulfill my purposes. But you know what? As they look at it, you know what they're doing? They're going forth just to conquer. They're going forth just to destroy. They're going forth motivated by what? The smell of blood. Seizing booty and conquering a people. That's their motive. God says they're serving my purpose, but their motive is not to serve me. Their motive is to do their own thing. Isaiah goes on. He says, verse 8, for it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? This is what Assyria says. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the isles, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? In other words, all Assyria is saying is, listen, we are all just a bunch of military hotshots, and we go and we do what we want to do. We conquer anybody we want to conquer. To conquer Judah is as easy as to conquer Israel. It makes no difference to us. Verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Now, what do you think that's a reference to? All of His work through the staff or the rod in His hand called Assyria. Now, look at this. After He does it, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria
and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the people, plundered their treasure. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gather all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. And God says, after I'm done with you, Assyria, after I've accomplished my purpose in Jerusalem, then I'm going to turn around and punish you. And the reason I'm going to punish you is not because you were the instrument in my hand, but because as you went forth and freely did these things, you did it out of pride, out of haughtiness, out of thinking that it was your military planning, it was your military power, it was your military prowess, and it was you who just, you thought that you were just reaching in, grabbing unguarded eggs, and nobody even stopped you because you were so powerful, and you did this, and you did it because you thought you could. You thought you should. They didn't give God a thought in their plans. They didn't take into consideration that they were fulfilling anything regarding the sovereign purpose of God. They did it out of the haughtiness, the pride of their own heart. And God says, you know what? I'm going to judge you. And the reason I can judge you, even though you're the rod in my hand that I've just used to accomplish my purpose, is because your motivation in it was evil. Verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Now, you know what the point of verse 15 is, don't you? Assyria is an instrument in the hands of God. Who's in control when the axe is wielded? Is it the axe that's in control? Who's in control when the club is swung? It's not the club. It's the one holding the club. In other words, God comes right back to, I'm still in charge. I'm sovereign over Assyria. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. Under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away. The rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God says, I'm going to destroy you. This is how I'm going to destroy you. And in fact, I'm going to so devastate you, Assyria, that a little three-year-old could come and count your remnant on one hand. And so what God does in this passage is he says that in terms of motive, in terms of Assyria's purpose, in terms of a serious perception of who they are and what they're doing, and in terms of their own belief system, they are absolutely and completely morally culpable, even though they are an instrument in the hands of a sovereign God. Whether it's Assyria, whether it's Joseph's brothers, whether it is the Roman soldiers or Pontius Pilate or the Sanhedrin, God says, yeah, you're an axe in my hand. You're a club in my hand. You're an instrument in my hand. I'm accomplishing my purposes. But what you do freely. What you do in an uncoerced way. God did not have to reshape the Assyrians to make them mean to want to do this. People get worked up because it says that God Pharaoh hardens heart. that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And, you know, when you think about it, let's just start with the question, what kind of person was Pharaoh to begin with? It's not like he was this nice guy who wanted to do the Israelites good and God wouldn't let him. He was evil from the beginning and God simply worked in him to accomplish his purposes. God didn't make him more evil than he already was. God used his evil. The same thing with the Assyrians. God didn't have to make these. God didn't take these peace-loving hippie people from the kingdom of Assyria who drove around in VW microbuses with peace signs and just went around trying to be nice to people and say, OK, let's see, how can I take these people and turn them into vicious warriors? They were already vicious. They were already barbaric. They were already depraved. And God says, I use them in their depravity. I use them in their evil to accomplish my purposes. But you know what? As far as they're concerned, their own belief system has them thinking that they are the ones that did it. Their own motivation has them as the ones who freely determined to do it. And therefore, I can judge them and judge them thoroughly. Bring that right down to where we live. All of us have done things that we know are a violation of God's revealed will, right? All of us have done things that if we could turn the clock back, we would change, right? All of us have behaved in certain ways, said certain things, done certain things that have had incredible implications for our life and the lives of others. At one time, at any time, I should say, in any one of those circumstances, did you ever feel coerced to have to do something like that? You did. Did you ever feel actually as if God had taken your arm, twisted it behind your back and said, you're going to serve my purpose no matter what, and then I'm going to punish you for it? There was no external, there was no internal coercion. We do what we do freely. We're not robots. The minute a person says that a view of God's decree is all comprehensive, turns us into robots, isn't dealing with the biblical data. We are moral agents who make free choices that are uncoerced, that are out of the motives of our own hearts. And yet, how many of us can look at the very things in our lives that we wish we could turn back and yet say, I know that God used it. I know that God was in it. Now, it's absolutely foolish to say, because God was in it, because God had a purpose in it, that somehow that makes it good. Don't do that. A morally bad thing, even though used for a good purpose by a sovereign God, is always a morally bad thing. Choose an example that we can relate to. Here's David, God, a man after God's own heart. And he sees this woman taking a bath up on her roof and his heart's filled with lust. He does the unthinkable. He takes another man's wife. When he finds out she's pregnant, he tries to cover his tracks by deception and bringing her husband home. And then when he realizes that Uriah is a man of honor, which must have absolutely just convicted him to the core. Here's David when he should have been out during the time of war for kings, and instead he's staying at home. And then on top of that, to add sin to sin, he lusts in his heart. And then to add sin to sin, he takes another man's wife. And then to add sin to sin, he tries to cover that by appealing to this man's desire to be with his wife. And when Uriah has more honor than David, David plans the worst thing of all, and that is he sends a note to Joab, and he says, put this man in the front lines. When he's right up to the wall, you pull back and let him have it. Has it ever occurred to us that that military action probably did not just cost Uriah his life, but how many other soldiers in David's army lost their life that day because of that tactical blunder, which was on purpose, by the way, because of David's order? That baby dies. The that David would have another baby from Bathsheba. His name is King Solomon. Was it God's purpose that King Solomon would exist, be in the Davidic line? Yeah. Was it in God's decree that his mother would be Bathsheba? Yeah. But not for one single solitary second could David take any solace in his evil deed, knowing that he had a great son out of this. The adultery, murder, was still adultery, and it was still murder, even though God brought about his purposes. And so, we need to be careful. On the one hand, we rejoice that we have a God who takes what we intend for evil and intends it for good. Amen? I mean, we can take some comfort in that, but we never take comfort in the fact that because God intended it for good, that somehow it must have been really good. And yet, aren't we twisted enough to want to think that sometimes? God says no. David, I know what your motive was. I read your heart as you were up on the roof. I know what your motive was. I saw you write the note. I know what your motive was. And you will not be exonerated just because I brought about my purposes through your sin. And so the same is for us. And so how can we have a God who decrees all things? Because he's a holy God, a wise God, a good God who has good purposes. And he can take every single thing that every person, every nation, every kingdom designs for evil. And he can design good out of it. Now, that doesn't mean that you get to decipher. See, Joseph had an advantage in his life, didn't he? He actually saw firsthand how God could take that and intend it for good. Doesn't always work out that way, does it? We don't always get to see how God intends good in our evil intentions. But once again, it is enough for us just to know. And so here's the sovereign God who's decreed all things, including the evil actions of men. Evil. Natural evil, natural disaster, moral evil. And yet he's done so without sinning. Those who do sin in those things that God has decreed are morally responsible because of their belief system, because of their purpose, because of their motive. And the God with whom we have to do knows intimately every thought and every motive of the heart. And so he does bring those who do evil into judgment. But it's not as if he has lost control of his universe for one single solitary second. Because Judah says, I've got a great idea. Let's sell Joseph into slavery. And so we rejoice. God is king over everything. And yet, he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we marvel at you. We marvel at your greatness. We marvel at your goodness. And Father, there's certainly a lot of stuff in this world that we don't understand. And there are a lot of things about you that we don't understand. And there are times where the very best thing we can do is just put our hands over our mouth. But we thank you that your word gives us insight and understanding. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that we would be humble enough to embrace that truth without feeling the need to realign it.
We pray that you would give us the humility and the faith to embrace it, even, Lord, when it is far beyond us. And Father, we do pray tonight that on the one hand, you would comfort us with the truths that we've looked at. But you would also remind us that it does matter what we do. It matters what we think. It matters how we live. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to keep these truths in balance and help us to live our life before your face. In Jesus' name, amen.